Pastor Key and beloved friends, I do bring greetings to you from the Free Church of Scotland Continuing, of which I am a retired minister. It is a very great privilege to be invited to speak to you, beloved people, here today. And I know my brethren and sisters in Scotland would wish to say amen to my desire that God would bless you all. My text is in Matthew 26 at verse 39. Matthew 26 at verse 39. And he, that is Jesus, went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is praying on a Thursday night, because the next day Jesus must go to the cross on the Friday on which he died. And our Lord was deeply troubled in his soul. So he casts himself down on the ground and he pleads with God in prayer, which is what we must all do when we face the difficult tasks of this life. Life has many difficult and demanding needs from us. And when that is the case, we have to turn to God for grace and strength to do what we are called on to do. And at this time, as you and I are here in this country of safety, there are many Christians in Iran and elsewhere who are having to face death for the love they bear to Jesus Christ our Lord. And Christ is worthy of our love and of our death if we are called upon to die for him. Now what Jesus was facing was the most difficult thing a man has ever done. Nothing that has happened in the history of mankind can be compared to the seriousness of what the Lord Jesus Christ had to do for us on the cross on the following day. This is the greatest and most glorious action that God has ever done in the whole history of the world, that his own dear Son, his beloved Son Jesus, should die for us and for the world. It is the most glorious and the most excitingly wonderful truth which the whole of history reveals to us. So Jesus prays, and I want you to notice his words in verse 39. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now that means, if it be possible, he prays, do not let me have to go to the cross. But you and I know that Jesus did go to the cross. So we can draw the conclusion it was not possible to save Christ from going to the cross. Now that might sound surprising, because you and I know that God can do everything. So why did God not save Christ from going to the cross? I want to explain. It would have been very easy for God to have spared Jesus going to the cross. It would have been very easy for Christ to have been saved from the necessity of going to the cross. That was something God could easily have done. But God could not both have saved him and also saved us. That is something God could not do and did not do, and I'll tell you why. It's that God requires his own justice to be perfectly satisfied in order that he may save sinners. Now you see, many people say something like this. If you were to go into the street and talk to ignorant people all around us in this world who don't know the gospel, if you speak to them and say, "Are you hoping to get to heaven?" Many of them would say, "Of course I'm hoping to get to heaven." And you say to them, "But are you worthy to get to heaven?" And they would say, "Well, God is a God of love. And I'm sure that because God is full of love, he's going to forgive us all in the end." Now that's what people think, and it's nonsense, as you know. Because although God is a God of love, he is also a God of justice and righteousness. And if any soul is ever to get to heaven, that soul must be 100% righteous. Nothing less will do. It won't do to be 50% good or 65.5% good. That's not good enough. It's not good enough to be 99% good. If you or I or anyone else is to get to heaven in the end, we must have a righteousness which is 100% perfect. And people look at us in astonishment and they say, "But where am I going to get that from?" Because they know very well that they themselves are not 100% good or righteous or perfect. You are not, and I am not, and nobody else is. We're all sinners. But the wonderful truth is that Jesus Christ has done something which gives to believers a righteousness which in the sight of God is 100% perfect. Now you may say, "You prove that." All right, I will. I'll prove to you that what Jesus did by dying on the cross and by living a perfect life has done something which is 100% satisfied the demands of God's absolute perfect justice. And here's the proof. It's that Jesus rose again from the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the proof that Jesus, by his life and by his death, has done absolutely everything to satisfy the demands of God's perfect righteousness and to give eternal life and pardon, forgiveness and peace to all those who come by faith to believe in Christ. Let's use an illustration. When you and I go to the shop to buy groceries, milk or bread or whatever, when you come out of the shop, you go past a little till or machine. You put in your money or your card, you get something called a receipt. Now the receipt is something that proves that what you have paid allows you to take home what you have collected. Now if you're stopped at the door and somebody says, "Have you paid for that bread and that milk?" You say, "Yes." And they say, "You prove it." So out comes the bit of paper. And there's no argument. You've paid and here's the proof. Now, my dear friends, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is God's proof to us that Jesus has done everything necessary to take us to glory and to forgiveness and to make us the sons and daughters of God forever and ever in heaven. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof of that. He has come back from the dead. And if he had not paid enough money to the justice of God for my sins and yours, he would never have come back from the dead. He would have remained dead in the grave. But when he came out of the grave and showed himself alive with the nail marks in his hands and his feet, there was the absolute proof that the glorious Son of God, Jesus Christ, has done everything necessary for you and me and all believers everywhere to be forgiven now in this life, and to enter into eternal glory at death, with the hope of resurrection in the last day, and the entrance into God's presence throughout all the endless ages of eternity, when Jesus our Lord returns at the end of the world. So, no wonder Jesus was facing a most difficult experience. No wonder he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You see, it was possible for God to spare Jesus from going to the cross, as I said. But it was not possible for God to spare Jesus and also to spare us. Either God, in his justice, would spare Christ, and Christ would never go to the cross, but then he couldn't spare us, because there would be no basis in righteousness, no basis in justice for God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So what Jesus did for us, oh, my friends, it is the most loving, kind, and wonderful thing that ever was done in the history of the world. Our Lord drank from the cup, which, of course, is an illustration of all the miseries and all the pain and all the anguish and all the agony he had to go through in his love for you and in his love for me and in his love for others who like us, from Japan in the east to America in the west, throughout all the world, would come to faith in him when they hear the gospel preached to them that Jesus was raised on the cross to give eternal life to as many as would trust in him. Now, what was in this cup? That's the question I want to look at. Let this cup pass from me. Now, of course, there was another cup which he had drunk recently with his disciples, the cup of the Lord's Supper, as we call it, the bread and the wine of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that cup, taken earlier this evening, when our Lord was in the upper room, that cup had wine in it. And the wine was the symbol of the blood which he would shed for us in his love and in his goodness for the world. But what now was in Christ's cup, which he says, "Let this cup pass from me"? Well, I want to tell you at least some of the things which he saw to be in the cup, and some of the anguish and the agony which he was aware of would be in that cup for him. And the first one is this. On the cross, Christ was to be made sin for sinners. He was to be made sin for sinners. And that's a very terrible thought. The thing that Jesus hated was sin. He himself had no sin. He was sinless from his mother's womb. That's, of course, why he had to be born of the Virgin Mary. He had to have a special supernatural birth. And that's what he had. He had a virgin birth. He had a mother, but no father. The beginning of his human nature was planted in the womb of Mary the Virgin by the immediate divine power of God, the Holy Spirit, created the seed of Jesus within the womb of the mother. And so when our Lord was born, he was sinless in absolutely every sense. Now, let's ask ourselves, what is it that makes us sinners? When did you and I begin to be a sinner? Now, many people go wrong on this point. They think that we're sinners because we sin. But that's not right. The truth from the Bible is, we sin because we are sinners. And the next question is, when did you and I begin to be sinners? And the answer is, as soon as we began to exist in our mother's womb, 9 months before we are born, as soon as a child exists in the mother's womb, immediately God gives it a soul. The body, of course, comes from the parents, but the soul comes from God. And the body and the soul are united in the womb of the mother. But because Adam sinned against God, this is what happens. As soon as a child begins to exist in the womb of the mother, the sin of Adam is reckoned to be the sin of that child. Putting it another way, we say, the sin of Adam, when he broke the covenant of works, is immediately imputed to every child as soon as it begins to exist in the womb. I'll prove this from Psalm 51. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now that means as soon as it began to exist, because conception is the beginning of human life. So as soon as we begin to exist, we are sinners already. Well, somebody says, how can I be a sinner before I'm born? I haven't said a word. I haven't lifted a hand or a fist. How can I be a sinner at that stage? And the answer is this. When Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, he was sinning as the head of the covenant. He was a public person. He was a covenant head. He wasn't a private person as you and I are. And his action, when he took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and sinned against God, his action was a public action. And it means he sinned as the covenant head in a way that affected and would affect every man, woman and child who ever would live to the ends of time. That's how you and I, in the first place, are sinners. And as soon as we are born, of course, we show everybody that we're sinners by the way we talk and the way we behave. Sin is in us until we are converted and forgiven and brought to faith in Christ. Now, the blessed Jesus was not born a sinner. That's why he had to have a virgin birth. And my beloved friends, never let anyone tell you that the virgin birth is a myth or a legend. No, no. This is the reason for the virgin birth. If Jesus had been born as you and I are born, from a mother and a father, two parents, he would have also had the sin of Adam reckoned to him. And he would have had a sin of his own to account for. And therefore he could not have saved us. Because if he had sin of his own, he couldn't be our Savior. So God in his goodness sent Christ into the world as a holy, sinless Savior, both God and man in two natures and one person. And therefore, when our Lord lived in this world, he always absolutely kept the law of God. The life of Jesus is the life of the only perfect man who ever lived, the only perfect man who ever will live to the end of time. There's no one can compare with Jesus for holiness, obedience to God, love for God, faithfulness to God. That's why in his childhood he shocked his parents, his mother and his foster father. I say parents, Joseph wasn't his true parent, but he was a foster father. Do you remember how they went to the temple when he was 12, and when the company was on the way home, a day's journey, they suddenly realized that Jesus wasn't there, and they came back and they found him in the temple asking and answering questions. Now, my dear friends, they were shocked that he was answering questions like a professor, like an expert at the age of 12, and shocked that he was so profoundly interested in the things of the temple and of the religious worship of God. And you remember how the mother said, "My son, did you not realize that your father and I sought you sorrowing?" And you remember Jesus said, "Why did you seek for me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business?" You see, even from the age of 12, he knew that he was here in this world to be the Savior of mankind, to be the Son of God who would die upon the cross for us, which was his Father's business. And so, when the Lord Jesus here drinks from this cup, he is doing all that is necessary to become a savior of the world. And the way the Bible puts it is this: on the cross he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What happens is this: as soon as a sinner believes in Christ, two things happen. First of all his sins are blotted out from the presence of God. We know from childhood what it means to blot things out, don't we? As children, we've all had to do exercises on pieces of paper and notebooks and exercise books and jotters and whatnot. And sometimes we've made a lot of mistakes. So you have to blot them out. So you can't read them anymore. You blot them out. If you use chalk on a blackboard, of course, you can rub it out. Well, that's what happens to all the sins of a believer. The moment you trust in Jesus, all those sins are rubbed out, blotted out. They cease to be noticed by God. They are cast into the depths of the sea. That's the first thing that happens. We are given a clean sheet or a clean slate. But there's something else that happens, and we mustn't forget this. When a sinner believes in Christ, the righteousness which Jesus achieved by his obedience to the law of God, all that personal righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. So we don't just have a clean slate in which all our sins are blotted out. We have, in addition, a full slate. So we are given the righteousness of Christ, which he achieved by his obedience, as that is credited to us as believers. So, to put it another way, we are given a clean slate, all our sins blotted out, and a full slate. We are credited with all that obedience to God's holy will and law, the Ten Commandments, which we couldn't keep ourselves. So, my dear friends, this is why Jesus came into the world, to give us a righteousness. And this is the wonderful discovery that Martin Luther made at the Reformation. When Martin Luther was a monk in Germany, he was very troubled because his conscience told him he was a vile sinner, and he didn't know what to do about his sin. So he tried all sorts of things taught by the Roman Catholic Church then and now, and this is what he tried to do: praying, praying, praying. But that didn't give him a clean conscience. Fasting, fasting, fasting didn't give him a clean conscience. Going without sleep, lying on a cold stone floor in a monastery, it didn't give him a peaceful conscience. He tried everything. He tried to confess his sins to the priest who was in charge of him there, the father confessor, confessed his sins night and day until the father confessor was sick to death of hearing them. He didn't get peace by any of these means. Martin Luther then started to read the Bible, and he came to Romans chapter 1, where Paul says this in Romans 1: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And Martin Luther couldn't understand that. He said, how can the Apostle Paul glory in the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God. Martin Luther said this, he was an honest man. He said, I hate the righteousness of God, and I hate this righteous God, because my conscience tells me I'm a sinner. You see his problem. You can understand it. We've all had some of that at one time or another if we're Christians. That's the way to becoming a Christian, to realize we're sinners, and to feel the acute conscience within us telling us we're not fit for God. And would God that all the people in London and elsewhere would feel that sense of conscience. That's what people are not feeling. They're feeling they're all right as they are, but they're not all right as they are. They need to realize they're displeasing to God and their sins are offensive to God. So Martin Luther couldn't understand why, Paul said, he gloried in the righteousness of God, in the gospel. So this is what Martin Luther did. He started to pray to God to give him understanding. And he said to God, what does this mean? Oh Lord, what does it mean, this righteousness that I haven't got? And one day, God's Holy Spirit that our dear brother was praying about just earlier on in the pulpit. The Holy Spirit gave Martin Luther understanding, and this is what Martin Luther saw. It was an earth-shaking discovery. He saw that the righteousness of God in the gospel is not that anger of God which punishes sinners in hell. No. The righteousness of God in the gospel is the free gift of Christ's righteousness achieved by Jesus in his perfect life and his atoning death upon the cross. And when Martin Luther saw that truth, as he saw the truth of the gospel, the way of salvation, the way of peace, he said, I felt like someone who had been born again and going through the gates into paradise. And the Bible became a new book, he said. I'd never understood it before till that very moment. In other words, it looks as though that was his enlightenment, his conversion, his coming to appreciate why Jesus Christ came into the world and why he died. In other words, he came to understand why Jesus said, O my Father, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And the truth of the matter is, concerning my text, dear friends, there is no other way whereby sinners can be saved, but only by the blood of Jesus. There is no other way whereby you and I can get to heaven, save only by the blood of Jesus. And if Christ had said to his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, My Father, the task is too difficult. I'm not prepared to go to the cross. It's too hard. I can't face it. Then you and I would have no gospel, no church, no Bible, no hope, but only a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. And God would cast us all at death, every one of us into outer darkness, into the fire that never ceases, and to the worm that never dies, into hellfire itself. So my text today, my dear friends, is the text that reminds us how great was the love of Christ for us. And how we should thank God for this Jesus who came to save the world. And we hear that in China today there are up to 100 million Christians. You know these things, I'm sure, better than I do. But they say it in countries like Africa, and I've had the privilege of being there. There are millions of Christians and great churches of hundreds and thousands of people praising God in Nigeria and Kenya and Congo and so on, right down to South Africa. My friends, God is saving his people out of this world. Oh, the great thing, therefore, to see in the Bible is Jesus Christ takes the cup which I deserve to drink, the cup of damnation. He takes that cup and he drinks it for me. He takes the poison and drinks it for me. And he tells me that if I believe in him, I shall have everlasting life. That's the good message of the gospel. There's no message like it in the world. You know, the missionary went to the Indians of North America. David Brainerd, I think was his name, wasn't it? He started to preach to the Indians about all sorts of things, about creation and the moral law and the Ten Commandments and this and that, and they weren't very interested. But when he started to tell them about Christ, and he said to them, you know, this Christ, this Son of God, this God-man, he came into the world to shed his blood for us, he said. He came to die for us. And when the Indians of North America heard this, they began to cry, and tears ran down their face. Tell us more, they say, tell us more. Why did he do that for us? And it was for love, said David Brainerd. He came in love to do this for us, so that if we trust in him, all our sins will be forgiven, and we shall be with God in heaven at last. And I'm telling you, this is the message that changes the world. When you come from Scotland, or from the North Pole or the South Pole or anywhere in the world, this is the message we've got to know. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He drank the cup which I deserve to drink because I'm a wicked sinner. And he drank it so there's nothing left in the cup. There's no dregs of drink which you and I need to drink if we put our trust in him. My beloved friends here in London, you come from many parts of the world, and it's my very great privilege to speak to you today. But let me ask you as I close this question of every one of you, and I don't know more than one or two of you, do I? My dearly beloved friends, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, let that question be the question of all questions for your soul and for your life. Wherever you come from, my dear friends, let me say to you, let that be the big question in this world. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you given your heart to him? Do you believe that he is the Son of God who died to save us from our sins? Well, I say, if you do, happy you are. Doesn't matter how poor you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. If you trust in Jesus, I'm telling you, it won't be long before you and all God's people will be at the right hand of glory in heaven with Christ and with his angels and with the Heavenly Father and the Holy Ghost. We shall be there with these blessed persons of God forever. Because Jesus promises, where I am, there shall my people be. In my Father's house are many mansions. But can I also add this, that if you don't trust in Christ, if you don't believe this message which beloved Pastor Key and others here preach to you, no doubt every week, I'm sure, if you don't, then I hope you realize, my friends, you are your own damnation. You are the ruination of your own souls. That's why it's so important to tell people about this glorious gospel, which we hope to do in a few minutes in another place, another room, to tell our families, to tell our friends, to tell our neighbors as much as we can that this is the true message of God. Jesus has drank the cup of damnation so that we poor sinners, trusting in him, may know peace in our minds and hearts in this life and in the world to come, everlasting glory. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift.